All right, so we're going to continue our study in 2 Thessalonians, and that we've been doing on Wednesday nights, but we're going to do it today because Stephen and Victoria are off at polishing the pulpit. So this is the one thing a year that we have them do to learning, and I think Letha and Kathy are there too this week. I highly recommend if you ever go. It's a great experience and a great way to learn as a Christian. So we talked a little last time, and I was thinking about going on to the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, but I also realized that there were a couple more things to say on the traditions thing, so I thought we'd do that a little bit. So, you know, we're looking at the verse here, and the verses in the end of chapter 2, verse 13 says, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And we talked last time about, okay, so what's a tradition? And a tradition is something that's passed on, it's transmitted from person to person, it's passed down usually from a teacher to a student or from a father to a child or mother to a child. And so the question became, okay, so what about traditions? What does the Bible have to say? And which traditions are we supposed to hold fast to? And so we talked about that. We looked at all the places that the traditions are talked about here in Matthew and Mark. Jesus gives examples of dangerous and bad traditions, which he calls the traditions of men or the doctrines of men. That, in fact, those teachings, those traditions, can elbow God out of the way, elbow the commandments of God out of the way. And so they're dangerous. So some traditions are dangerous. We need to understand that not all traditions are created equal. And we were also talking about the fact that, you know, traditions come in all kinds of different flavors and levels too. Like we have a tradition that we start class at 9:30 on Sunday morning, right? So it's not, you know, that's not scripture. It's not anything you're going to have to talk to God about at the judgment day. If you come here, if we start 5 minutes late like we did today. But the other ones here that talk about it talk about the positive traditions, aspects of traditions, which are following the traditions of the apostles, that the apostles set down. When Paul says, this is what you need to do, this is what you need to do. You need to do what he says. And he's going to talk about it. And the reason I wanted to include this a little bit before we roll into chapter 3 is chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians is all about commanding those who are disorderly. And so if you're disorderly, what does that mean? You're not following the order, whatever it is, which means you're not following the rules, which means you're not following the traditions that were set down by the apostles. So this is all in context. So a couple of things I want to talk about here, just in general. We know that there are apostolic traditions that we're supposed to keep and hold fast to, and that those establish us in the faith, and that those help us make it to heaven. We also know there are dangerous traditions, the traditions of men that can elbow the word of God out and, in fact, cause you to sin. So, and if you continue in sin, unrepentant, okay, what happens? What happens if you continue in sin and you don't repent?
You're lost.
Yeah, because you're not forgiven. Now, there's an aspect of that I want to just touch on for a second, because one of the things that people... you understand, and we even include this in our prayers sometimes about, you know, forgive us as we repent of things. Well, of course we need to repent of things. There's nothing wrong with that statement. Does God forgive us of sins that we don't even know we committed? He better, because I tell you what, you've all committed a sin that you're not aware of. I guarantee you, somewhere you've done it. So what does it say in First John, first chapter? If we walk in the light, remember that one? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, the whole thing about sin and repentance, though, is if you are aware of a sin, what do you need to do? Repent. First, stop and repent, right? If you're not aware of a sin, if you do something inadvertently or out of ignorance, and that can happen. A lot of times it's out of ignorance, especially when you're a new Christian. When you're a new Christian, you may not understand all the things that are expected of a Christian's life, right? And you may continue on doing some things that you were doing before that are sinful. And it may not be the first year or the first month before you figure out that you shouldn't do that anymore. It may be 10 years. It may be decades before you say, you know, I've been doing this all my life and it's wrong. I need to change. Do we as Christians, even old Christians who have been Christians a long time, do we have to still examine ourselves? Yeah. Do we still have to repent sometimes? Yeah. So that's the idea here. So sure, we obviously repent of any sin that we know we should stop. If we do not, if we say, no, God, I'm going to continue doing that sin, I am not going to repent, and that's a conscious, aware thing, what are we telling God? I don't want none of you. Is God going to forgive that person? No, because it's a sin of rebellion. God says it's a sin of rebellion. It's like the sin of witchcraft. He says, you know, because you're saying, your heart's not in it. I don't care about God. I want to do my own thing. And if you're that way, you're not being saved. God's not going to save you against your will. He's not going to save you against your will. That means if you want sin more than you want salvation, then that's what you're going to get. Now, okay, so I want to just kind of hit over some verses here that are really important in understanding this notion of traditions, okay? So first of all, there's a whole bunch of verses in Philippians. Let's look at Philippians here. Let me jump over there. Let's go over to Philippians. In several places in Philippians, Paul talks about this notion. He's not talking about tradition, but he's talking about how we think. Because he says, hold fast and keep the traditions that I sent you. Now, how does a tradition start? While we're turning to Philippians, how does a tradition start?
A command, usually.
Huh? Somebody had an idea, right? I mean, it's not even a command necessarily. Sometimes it's just an idea. You know, we get together and we go like, well, what time are we going to meet on Sunday mornings? I don't know. 9:30 sounds pretty good. Yeah, that sounds good to us. Okay. And we all just start doing it, right? Sometimes it's just as simple as that. Sometimes somebody comes in and says, we shall meet at 9:30. And everybody goes, okay. Right? And that's more of a command situation. But what we're talking about here is how these things get there. How would you have Christians, New Testament Christians, who have obeyed the gospel of Christ as taught in the New Testament, how would you have two different congregations following different traditions? They've all been baptized, they've all obeyed the gospel, but yet, and at some point, all of a sudden, they're doing different things. How would those things happen?
Commandments of men.
Which might be just ideas that people had, right, that grew. Or what else? You have no comment?
Different leadership.
Sometimes a leader can lead you in a different direction. Right. Sometimes that's just because a leader wants to stress certain things versus others. Right? Somebody's going to focus on evangelism, and they focus on evangelism, 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 which is great. Evangelism is part of what we're commanded to do. But neglects, because he's spending all the time talking about evangelism, neglects talking about spiritual growth and a holy life. You know, like resisting sin or something, right? You know, this is one of the challenges for preachers and teachers, is figuring out the menu that you're going to put before the flock, especially for elders. It's our job, even if we're not the one preaching and teaching, it's our job to manage the menu. You know, what's being fed? What's being fed? And is it a good balanced diet? Spiritually speaking. So we have to do that. Now, if somebody over in one place says, well, you know, I think we'll just do things this way, and everybody goes, well, that's pretty good, and they don't see anything, you know, nothing really wrong with it in Scripture, it's just a different way of doing things. And let's say two different groups start doing that in their own little ways, and after a while, let's say a couple of generations, they've been at it for 40 or 60 years, and they come back together and they go like, hold it, we don't do things that way. Where'd you get that from? Now, by then, by a couple of generations, what typically happens? People do it because their parents did it, or that's always been done that way. And that's when something becomes a tradition, you see? It's when we start doing it because we've always done it. Now, that's still okay, because like meeting at 9:30 might, you know, come here in 30 years, we might meet at 9:45, you know? It's not, but you say, man, we always met at 9:30. Why do you meet at 9:45? But the difference is when people start saying you can't do anything else besides how we've done it, because that's what is right. Now, that's exactly what the Pharisees did when they said, you can't do this and you can't do that because of the tradition of the elders. Remember we were reading here, it says the apostles, the disciples were hungry. They were walking through a field on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, and they rubbed some corn, some grain in their hands and ate it. And the Pharisees who were watching them said, oh, you're transgressing the tradition of the elders. You're not washing your hands before you eat. And Jesus said, that's not a law of God. Right? So that's the kind of thing, that's where traditions can happen. They start with changes in minds going in different directions. This is what we're going to talk about here. Let's look in Philippians. So, first of all, Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay. So there we're supposed to stand fast. That's what he just told us. Stand fast and hold fast to the traditions. That's what he just told us in Thessalonians. Here's what he's telling the Philippians. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind. We've got to have one mind. That means we are of the same mind. It actually says that later in Philippians. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look on his own interests, but on the interests of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he starts talking about how Jesus was humble, right? But notice what he says. How many times does he say like-minded, same-minded, think the same thing? There isn't this notion that we can all just kind of go off in our own directions. And he says, strive to have that one mind. Let's go to chapter 3 of Philippians. Verse 16. Starting 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And then he says in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You see, it's the same concept. This concept's all through the New Testament. There is a pattern. There is a set of guidelines. There is a set of traditions that we are to hold fast to, that we don't have the freedom to just go off in our own directions. Now, this is not talking about whether we meet at 9:30 or not, but it is talking about what does a Christian do? How do we worship? What must I do to be saved?
Spirit and truth.
Yeah, in spirit and in truth. Not just in spirit. Some people really want to max out the spirit side and leave the truth side behind. And there are people who max out the truth side and leave the spirit side behind. Right? What did Jesus tell the church in Ephesus in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation? You guys are doing great on the doctrinal side. You have tried some false teachers. You said you're not going to have any of that. But then he says, I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. You see, they were maxing the truth side, which was great. He commended them for it, but he says you're missing on the spirit side. You see, so we got to have a balance. And so here he says, though, it's the same rule, the same mind, the same teaching, the same doctrine, the same, all those things are same. Now, let's look at 4:2, last one in Philippians. So here is this kind of his benediction, his last words here in the Philippian letter. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I also and urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we're talking Christians here. Their names are in the book of life. But notice what it says. I implore these two people to be of the same mind in the Lord. Do you think they had a disagreement? Very likely. Do you think it was sharp enough that somebody told Paul? These two ladies are really at it over this issue. They have a sharp disagreement. I mean, Paul wasn't in Philippi. Paul was in Rome in jail. Okay? Philippi is a long way away in Greece, in northern Greece and Macedonia. So somebody had to bring the message to Paul from the church at Philippi and going like, well, you know, things are going pretty well in Philippians. You read the book of Philippians, you hear things are pretty going pretty well, right? Paul has a lot to say about how they love and how they're doing great and wants them to grow and everything else. But somebody actually brought that message and said, you remember Euodia and Syntyche? Man, they are at each other and it's tearing up the church. So Paul sends them a message, just be of the same mind. Now, again, if we're of different minds, how do we get to be of the same mind? Let's say whatever it is, let's just pick one. You know, somebody says, I'll do the meeting times again. We gotta meet at 9 o'clock, or you can't come here. Someone says, no, we gotta meet at 10 o'clock, or you can't come here. What's the problem? You can't do both of them, right? They're diametrically opposed. One says one's right, and the other one says they're right, and there's no way they can both be right. It is possible, of course, in that situation, logically, that they can both be wrong, right? And in this case, they are, of course, because it's about meeting times, and meeting times aren't written down in the Bible. So one way you could deal with not being of the same mind is saying, let's go back and see what the Bible says, and let's agree to do what the Bible says. Now, sometimes someone is holding a scriptural position. And in fact, I think it's easier sometimes when you have a disagreement. And Carl, you were asking about this Wednesday night. We were talking with people who have different beliefs about religion. We were talking about baptism in particular. You know, how do you deal with it? You know, one of the easiest things to do is say, let's go see what the Bible says and let's agree to do what the Bible says. Let's just do what the Bible says. You know, let's just do that. And it helps a lot of times if both parties are wrong, because then they both have to give up something to go to the truth. But if one of them is right, then the other one says, well, you just want to do that because that's what you believe. You know, and then it's, you know, it's still this kind of headbutting thing going on. But one way or the other, you got to go find the truth. Say, what's the truth? Let's find the truth. A lot of times, my late wife, Sandy, and I, when we were both converted in college, and we became Christians there. And one of the things that we talked about in our early life together as Christians was we kind of defined ourselves as truth seekers. We wanted to find the truth and do it, whatever that meant. We had different religious beliefs before we were taught the gospel. We were members of different denominations before we taught the gospel. That there shouldn't be any denominations. We're going to get that one right here in 1 Corinthians. And yet we had to say, well, look, whatever that is, we're going to push all that aside and we're going to go seek the truth and do it. I think that's a really good rule. If you want to put it all down, you say, I'm going to go find the truth and I'm going to do what the truth is, regardless of what my pastor told me, my priest told me, what I, you know, read in some commentary on the internet, what my mom or daddy told me, or what my grandma told me. It doesn't matter. I'm going to go find the truth and do it. And the truth, of course, is what? It's God's word. So what does Paul tell us? Hold fast to what we were taught by what? The traditions by what? Either our word or our letter. So we know where to go. Okay, let's go look at 1 Corinthians 4:7 for a second. Did I get this right? That's not right. 17. I'll start in 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. That's sort of like saying, hold fast the pattern I taught you, isn't it? Verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Huh, isn't that, that's a good one to put in the front of your Bible. You see, because a lot of people want, especially when they talk about denominations, oh, well, we have our own churches. You know, I have my church, you know, and you have your church, and you know, but they're all God. They're all the body of Christ. They're all, you know, they're all okay. We just have different groups. We teach some different things, but we all believe in God. And you know, the problem with that, have you ever studied those beliefs? You go study those beliefs, there's a whole lot different than just one or two little things. You know, somebody said, "Well, we're exactly like you are. We just do this." You know, you were saying about using instrumental music last week, or you know, we just accept two other ways of doing baptism than immersion. We just say you can also be poured on or sprinkled. That's what the Methodists teach. Is you can in pretty much any way you want, you can be baptized if you want to call it baptism. The thing is those things are not trivial little issues. And in all those things, they have become their traditions, which, of course, have the potential to be deadly dangerous if they're not truth, because they pull you away from the truth. So here he says, I teach the same thing everywhere in every church. So those same things he taught the Thessalonians, he taught down the road in Philippi, and down the road in Corinth, and down the road in Rome. He taught the same things. If he teaches the same things, what does that mean? There is one set of doctrine, one set of tradition that the apostles taught, and that we need to do that, and that we don't have the right to go say, well, I think we're going to start doing this over this way, and after a while people say, oh, well, you know, that's Sam's church. Those are the Samians. We're going to call them the Samians or the Samists or whatever. Well, where do you think Lutheran came from? Martin Luther, it was his name. They were Lutherans. Why? Because they followed the unique teachings of Martin Luther. This is what happens. This is exactly what happens when these things get created. Now let's go take it. So we're supposed to be of the same mind. We're supposed to teach the same thing. We're supposed to strive for the same stuff. We're supposed to, and Paul said, I teach the same thing everywhere in every church. Let's go look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1. This one ought to be burned into your brain, because this is one of the clearest pieces about this whole idea. 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Could that be any clearer? I don't know what else he could say. That's pretty clear. Notice what he says. For it has been declared to me, verse 11, concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that one of each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So, first of all, he makes a very strong, positive statement. Speak the same thing, no divisions among you, perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Does that leave room for little groups of people who are seriously in disagreement with each other on doctrinal matters? No. No. No room at all for it. If you're that way, that needs to get fixed. Then he talks about the specific problem in Corinth. So somebody had written Paul a letter and said, this is 1 Corinthians, right? Someone had told him about Chloe, you know, Chloe's household. He says there's some, had told him that there are some people here. They said, each of you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So Cephas is the other name for Peter. So they're going around saying, well, I'm a Paul Christian. And someone says, I'm an Apollos Christian. Well, Peter was my teacher. I'm a Peter Christian. And someone says, man, I'm just a Christian. I just follow Christ. Now, what is that today? What's the analog of that today? If you went to Hardee's and you sat down, usually big tables of old men at Hardee's on weekday mornings. It's usually some religious group or another. And if you walked in there and sat down and said, hi, I'm a Christian. And they said, oh, we're all Christians. And then you start talking a little bit about being a Christian. It says, well, we're Baptists and we don't believe that. Or we're Methodists and we teach this. You know what they're saying? I follow the Baptists. I follow the Methodists. I follow the Presbyterians. I follow the Mormons. I follow the Catholics. I follow the whatevers. What's Paul saying? No, don't do it. He even gets even stronger with it here in chapter 3, verse 4. I'm sorry, chapter 3, 1 through 4. 1 through 4. Is that what it says? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why. I keep looking, that's not the right word. No, that's not right either. What am I doing wrong here? Oh, that's 3 and I'm in 4, but I've got to get in the right chapter. There we go. I then, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? How many times did you say carnal? Four times in four verses. What does it mean to be carnal? Carnal, of course, the word means fleshly, right? If you are fleshly, what are you not? Spiritual. The whole New Testament, the teachings of Christ in the whole New Testament is about the spirit and the flesh, right? Are you fleshly? Are you focused on earthly, fleshly things? Are you focused on heavenly, spiritual things? That's the whole dichotomy of the scriptures. That's what Christianity is about, is about the spirit. You know, he says, hold fast to the spirit and you will not give in to the pleasures of the flesh. You know, the whole thing about all the sins of the flesh and the works of the works of the flesh, the works of the spirit, all those things in all the letters. This is what he's talking about. And he says, what's the thing that makes them carnal? One thing that makes them carnal, unspiritual, divisions, strife and divisions, and dividing yourself up over what teachers you follow and what doctrines you follow. That's really serious stuff. What does that mean? You know what it means? That God is not happy. Get on 221 and drive straight through Rutherfordton. Okay? You're going to pass, I can think of right now, before you get completely out of town, you're going to pass four or five different church buildings. Every one of them with a different denominational name on it. A different brand. Every one of them who teaches different diametrically opposed doctrines. Who follow different traditions. Who were started by men at some point in time in history. Who do not just follow the Bible and do what it says. They have their own books. If you go to the Methodist Church, you got the Methodist Disciplines about this thick. And it has all the rules of how the Methodist Church operates and all the doctrines the Methodist Church believes. If you go one door down, First Baptist Church. Now, not all Baptist churches follow the Baptist Manual, but there is something called the Baptist Manual, which is basically a consolidation of Baptist doctrine. And it says, this is how Baptist churches work, and this is what we believe and teach. Right? If you go right across the street from them, you're going to find the Presbyterians, and they have their own little books that they do. You know, this is not a 2,000-year-old problem. This is a today problem. This is, in fact, the biggest bleeding gash in the bride of Christ is division. And all the false doctrine that goes on in the name of God. It's a terrible, terrible thing. We are so used to it because we grew up with it. And we have to deal with people all the time. I mean, I appreciate when someone comes up to me and say, God bless you today. And I say, man, thank you very much. That's great. You know, I appreciate that. I had no idea what they believe otherwise. I appreciate they say that. But we get to talk and we find out that, you know, they believe something, I believe something else. And then we can't, you know, we're doing this. You know, that hurts the cause of Christ. So, anyway, enough of that. So if you ever wondered, when Paul says, hold fast to the traditions that I give you, whether by word or by letter, and what does he mean? He means follow this and not the doctrines of men, including your own doctrines, your own traditions and things you spiral up and things you do. You should not be calling yourself Lutheran or Catholic or Baptist or Mormon or whatever you want. And you shouldn't be calling yourself, I'm a Church of Christ, because there you're using that phrase as a denominational label, aren't you? You aren't Church of Christ, you are a Christian. You are a Christian, period. Man, is the name of Christ not enough? I'm preaching now. You have to forgive me. Is the name of Christ not enough to wear? Do you have to put something else with it? It's astounding. The Son of God, the name of the Son of God is not enough, so I have to tell you a little more about how I try to follow God. It's not just enough to be a Christian. You are not Church of Christ. You are Christians. You worship with brothers and sisters in a congregation of the churches of Christ, Romans 16:16. Why did Paul use that phrase? Because they were Christ's congregations. They were Christ's assemblies. They were Christ's body. They were his bride, not a denomination. We are not a denomination. Denominations are sinful. We just showed that. So sometimes you have to remind people of that because they think, oh, yeah, it's just another name on another building. Therefore, that's your denominational name and your denomination. So no, we're not. We don't believe they're right. We believe God doesn't like those things. They go, oh, well, we're in America and we get to believe what we want. And we get to worship the way we want. Well, that's true. American laws let you do that without the government coming after you. But does God give you that right? He gives you free will. We're going to talk about that in the sermon today. You're going to get me all day, folks. I got both preachings today, too. But the point is, we are to hold fast to the apostles' teaching, not the teachings of men. And we, yes, even us, should challenge ourselves regularly to say, is what we're teaching really what the apostles taught? I know we've taught it all. Some of you have been in and around the churches of Christ your whole lives. And you have heard these sermons 1,000 times, 10,000 times. You should still say, does the Bible really teach that? Let me go see. Let me go make sure. For me, for my own self. Not because, hey, brother so-and-so, and I have worked under some amazing elders. Bob Lowry was an amazing elder. And he married Sarah and I. He did our ceremony. And he was an elder for, I don't know, 40 years, something like that. And he was an amazing student of the Word and just an incredibly wonderful Christian. And he taught a lot of classes. I sat in a lot of his classes. But you know what? He was a great man. I loved him. But you know what? Just believing what he tells me isn't enough. You need to go figure it out yourself. You need to believe it because you know it's true, because you know it is what the apostles taught. And you were mentioning Billy Graham, or someone's mentioned Billy Graham the other night, right? Billy Graham is a false teacher. End of statement. He taught false doctrine, especially about salvation. I don't care how all the good things he said. I don't know how many times he read John 3:16 from the pulpit on national TV. Because then he'd turn around and say, all you have to do, every eye closed. I was in one of those Billy Graham crusades, and I was about 13 years old, and my heart was moved. And man, when he said every eye closed and every head bowed, raise your hand if you want to be saved, not raise my hand. He said, y'all come on down to the floor of the stadium, and I did. I know what that's like. I've been there. But it was false doctrine. Because he said all you had to do was invite Jesus in your heart, and you were saved. And then go worship at the church of your choice, wherever you want to go. It's fine. False teaching. All right. We got a couple more minutes here. Let's any questions or comments about that before we go on? We're going to go on into third.
Quick question.
Yeah.
So, in effect, what I'm hearing is that the different churches since the time of Peter, Paul, I think Peter was the founder of the Roman Catholic Church.
That's what the Catholics claim. That's not historical, but that's what they claim, yes.
But at any rate, it seems like ever since then, there's been a break off from that church to Martin Luther, John Wesley, on and on and on.
You're right.
So it just seems like it's continued.
Yeah.
Even to this day.
What you find, there's a... We'll just talk about that for a second. There was a class I taught on this for about 3 or 4 months several years ago. I'll have to pull it up again sometime because it's a good class to learn. What we did is we put a timeline. Here's today, and here's the cross, right? So you got 33 AD.
Yeah, I remember it.
Yeah. And, you got the first century to 100, you got 200, you got 300, and then you go on and you got all the different things that happen. What you find is the peculiar doctrines that became the Catholic Church didn't really start up until the middle of the second century. You saw a little of it with Gnosticism in the first century. You can see read a little of that in the Bible. But if you start looking at history, this whole thing about... we got a lot of churches, and they've all got elders, but we're in a big city, so we're going to have kind of a chief set of elders, and then we're going to have kind of a guy that's the president over all the elders who becomes the bishop and all that kind of stuff that became the Catholic hierarchy. That didn't really start happening until about here. And that's probably the closest way to measure the birth of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church takes off. This is look at this line and say, this line is the New Testament church who just does what the apostles taught. They diverged. They diverged probably first in organization, with bishops, They added a whole bunch of other things. They added the priesthood, the whole notion of the priesthood. They did Mary worship and, you know, purgatory and all kinds of other doctrines. They started adding all kinds of doctrines, and it just vectored off farther and farther away from the New Testament. Okay? The church still existed. That wasn't the church. By the way, it didn't start with Peter. Peter was long dead. Peter died right here. They will claim that. They tried it because they have to make an argument for what they call apostolic succession. That when Peter died, he was the first pope, is what they'll say. And when Peter died, they picked the next pope. And when he died, they picked the next pope. And that's how they say they got all these popes. There's nothing in the New Testament about that at all. There's no history about that. There's no notion of a pope. The first guy that calls himself a pope, if I remember correctly, it's not even until 300. 200 years after. Before someone started saying, I'm the head guy of the whole church on earth. So what you find is, they started making up doctrines and they just kept going. And they kept departing further and further. Now, you still have the church in here. You had a whole bunch of other people who splintered off. These were some of what were called the heresies. If you read Aquinas and you read a bunch of the Catholic literature from the first couple hundred years, you'll have a bunch of literature and arguments about doctrine. They'll talk about the Marcion heresies and this heresies and Pelagian heresies and whatever. These were other people who either said, no, we're vectoring off in a different direction here, or they were people from the New Testament church who were branching off in different doctrines. Now, we have that. Remember the letters to seven churches in Revelation? Even Jesus talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, right? So even back here, there were splinters starting to happen. And even Paul's right here when he says, don't say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. So the notion of splintering off on different doctrines is an old idea. But then when you get to roughly the 1400s, in that time period, you have something called the Reformation. The Reformation were people who were here, they were Catholics, and they said, this is so wrong that we're going to try to get back closer to the Bible. And you have folks like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others. Wesley comes along later. Wesley comes along here about 1700s. Charles Wesley, I think. Charles and then Samuel Wesley. Those guys, 1700s. But what you find is there was a whole group that were generally called the Protestants or protesters. They protested against Catholicism. A bunch of them split off and said, we're going to try to get back closer to the Bible. Okay? And of course, this caused a lot of wars. The Reformation's period, a whole bunch of religious wars. What you have later on is you have this general flow of the Protestants, and they all splintered off into their own denominations, and some of them took off on their own doctrines, and some of them got closer to the Bible and then took off again. Then you have other groups like the Methodists. Right? So the Methodists were in this same kind of thing, and they started taking off in their own thing. And then you got modern ones. If you get up into the 1800s, you have Mormons, you have Jehovah's Witnesses, you have others. Catholics are still off doing their thing, right? And then you got all these other groups doing their thing. This is the whole history of the church, okay? The Church of Christ, the non-denominational, followed just what the apostles' doctrine is, Church of Christ, has always been there because the word's always there. And anytime somebody sits there and learns it and does it, they are that church. Real simple. They are. You know, Gilbert would say it's like planting seeds. You know, you plant a watermelon, you're going to get a watermelon, you're not going to get tomatoes. If you go start planting different seeds, you're going to get whatever that seed is. But if you go back here and you say, we're going to do just what this says, then you're going to be that church. You're going to follow that doctrine, you're going to be that kind of Christian, the only kind that matters at the end of the day. So, you know, when we get here today, we've got many thousands of branches. But that's where you've got to be, right there. And that's one of the reasons you'll hear us talking about it. We don't talk about it a whole lot. We do this every few years. We'll have a discussion like this. Because, you know, it's one thing gets people quick, gets people upset quick, and you start saying something about their religion or their politics. Anymore, their nationality, too. But, you know, it's how the time of life we live in. But if you start saying something about their religion, man, shields go up and guns come out, right?
That's true.
You just say, look, This is history. This is true. Go study it. It's history. And go read their doctrines. Go read their books. Go read what they say. The Catholics teach today, if you go right down to the Catholic Church here and ask the priest, he will confirm. The Catholics teach today that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a co-redemptress with Christ. That she is also a redeemer of mankind. Okay? That's classic. That's Catholic doctrine. You go read it in their books. You know, you can do a whole bunch of things. Luther will tell you, you know, he came up with, remember the whole solas thing that Stephen did the other night? He was the one that really got into sola scriptura, right? He said, only the scripture, and that was great, except he didn't follow it himself, because the next thing he said was sola fide, by faith alone. And in his translation, his German translation from the Greek, which became the Lutheran Bible, he says in there that we are saved by grace through faith, and he put alone in after it himself, not in God's word. But see, that's the kind of stuff you see. That's why this is important. This is not just, hey, we got a little bit of different opinion. We can all get along, you know, it's all good. We're all going to heaven. The only safe path is right here. The only safe path. So we'll stop there. Any other questions or anything else? We'll do the rest of 2 Thessalonians 3 Wednesday.
What does Reformation mean?
Huh?
Reformation.
The Reformation was a time period about 1400 to 1700 where a bunch of people who were in pretty much, there were other religious groups, but the Catholic Church was kind of dominant for about 900 years here. And there were a bunch of people who were in the Catholic Church who said they've strayed so far from the Bible that we've got to try to get back. We've got to try to reform. You heard about reform school? Why do you go to reform school? Because you need to be fixed, right? You need to reform. You need to head back to the base. So they were saying that's what the Catholic Church needed, that. It needed to be reformed. It needed to be corrected, moved back towards close to the Bible. That's what happened in the Reformation time period. It's about 1400 to 1700 in that time frame. Okay, any other questions? Okay, so the only thing that matters at the end of the day when you stand before the white judgment, the white throne judgment scene, is that God says your name is in the book of life. How can you guarantee that your name is in the book of life? Read it, do it, and don't go forking off and adding a bunch of stuff to it, and don't take anything away from it. That's it. All right, thank you.